Back in October, I had the privilege to attend our state association's conference of pastors, and Jeff Burr, the pastor of Forest Hills, who heads our Grand Rapids Association, spoke to us on the topic of change. And he told this story about the Kodak Corporation that has resonated with me, and so I'll share it with you. Kodak, as you may know, was formed in the 1880s in the dawn of the era of film and photography, and became the dominant corporation in that field for the next century or more. And about 100 years after they were founded, someone at Kodak developed and created a digital camera. And they presented it to the board and the higher-ups, and they all said, well, that's interesting and all, but it won't ever replace film. No one will ever be able to do anything with this, at least not here. 35 years later, Kodak declared bankruptcy, having moved from the 90% share of the film industry to a marginal place at best. What Jeff told us is that what they forgot is that they were not in the film business. They were in the picture business. They got focused on the means rather than on what they were really in the business of. And they failed to make that change. They failed to transform according to what was going on around them. Our passage this morning, as we turn to this incident in the life of Jesus and his teaching surrounding it, focuses on this issue of change, of transformation. So I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 9 as we turn and see what Jesus would say to us as his disciples. Jesus has been engaged in a ministry throughout Galilee, and he's just done a series of signs that are the most astounding signs in his ministry. He has walked on water and calmed a storm. He has cast out a legion of demons from an individual and raised a dead girl back to life. And he's just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Luke 9:18 begins, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.'" Peter, answering for the other disciples, this was the settled opinion of the 12. They've seen what Jesus has been up to, and where the crowds can only see an ordinary, if reincarnate, prophet, the disciples see something more. They see something greater. They see something beyond. They see the Christ. And we're so accustomed to this label for Jesus, we think of it as his last name, but this is a title. Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew term Messiah, which means the anointed one. It carries with it a tremendous amount of significance. The anointed one was no less than the coming king who was going to restore the kingdom, not only to Israel, but establish God's rule over the Gentiles, over all nations, a global kingdom. So when Peter says of Jesus, this itinerant preacher carpenter, that you are the Christ, he is expecting big things from Jesus of Nazareth. He is expecting that Jesus is going to inaugurate a global kingdom that will rule the world on God's behalf and for his glory. And he's not wrong. But what's interesting is what Jesus says next. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. If it's true that Jesus is this king, this one who will restore all things, you would think he would want to go public, but Jesus commands silence, and verse 22 tells us why. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." We've grown so accustomed those of us who are familiar with the Gospels and with the life of Jesus, to this statement that it doesn't jar us the way it did Peter. See, when we hear Christ and Messiah, we immediately think of the cross. We immediately think of his suffering. And we sometimes forget that Jesus as the Christ is the coming king, that he is the one to establish a global kingdom in God's name and for his glory. So that it would be shocking to hear that he must suffer many things. And that is why Peter and the disciples must not say anything about his identity as the Christ for now, because they are thinking in terms that are not consistent with what Jesus is about to do in the short term. And he puts it in terms of this must. The Greek word is a word that communicates divine necessity. So when you and I use the term must, we use it in degrees, right? I must go to Meijer to get a dozen eggs. The consequences of me not going to Meijer are minimal, and yet I say I must. We say we must do this or that. I need to do this or that. This word in the Greek speaks of divine necessity. In other words, the results of this not happening would be cosmic catastrophe. It is absolutely essential that the Son of Man suffer many things. To be rejected by the chief priests and elders, to be killed, and on the third day to rise. And we might well ask the question, why? Why is that necessary? Why is it absolutely essential? Why is it in some way connected to the very being and nature of God that the Son of Man, this Jesus, this anointed one, this King, suffer and be rejected and be killed? Why is that necessary? As you think about this, and you think about what Jesus came to do, what we looked at last week, that he comes to proclaim good news. This is the reason why. This is the necessity. Because Jesus' messiahship will not be good news for anyone. It will not be good news for the world unless he suffers, unless he dies. See, Jesus could have skipped right to the end and come in the force of a conquering king. But it would only have been good news for the Godhead. And in that respect, it wouldn't really have been that much of good news for the Godhead, because here's the plan. Luke's gospel articulates God's plan and God's salvation and God's people, these three themes. And God's plan that Luke unfolds goes back to the dawn of time. God had a plan. It was to create a universe that would be dedicated to his glory, that would be surrendered to his plans and his design. And chief among that, it would be a universe that demonstrated his love, with every aspect of his universe focused on the good of something outside of itself. Every molecule in the universe was designed to serve the interests of something else, because that's the kind of God that it images. When we say that the heavens declare the glory of God, it is because everything in the universe benefits something outside itself. Do you ever think about that? The sun does not exist for its own good. It exists for the good of planet Earth, and the planet does not exist for its own good, but to sustain the life upon it. And plants do not exist for their own good. They exist to sustain the animal and human life that lives upon it. And humans do not exist for our own good. We exist to serve and work and care for the creation that God gave to us, and to image him as we do so. Everything in this universe serves when it operates according to the design. And all of that was put in place by God, as is described in Genesis 1 and 2. We know what Genesis 3 describes as well, that Adam and Eve, our first parents, stiff-armed God and said, we want to have nothing to do with that. We don't want to be surrendered to your design. We want to adopt our own design. We don't want to serve. We want to be served. We don't want to pursue your glory and reputation and honor. We want to pursue our own. They were deceived by the adversary. And so God inaugurates a plan of salvation to get his creation back. But if he comes in force only, if it's just a conquest, which is how you and I would save things, he will only end up destroying that which he means to save, because his plan is to save a people. His plan is to redeem a people. And every single one of us, because of our first parents, is on the wrong side of this kingdom equation. And so Jesus says it is necessary. If God's plan is not to be thwarted, and God's plans can never be thwarted, if God's plans were thwarted, it would mean he ceased to be God. So it is necessary for God to undergo suffering in order to rescue his plan, because his plan is about rescuing rather than conquering people. And so now Jesus continues to instruct his disciples. And he said to all, not just his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He goes on to talk about these exchanges to gain the whole world, but to lose your very self is foolish. He talks about being ashamed of the Son of Man. Easy to contemplate when the Son of Man is going to be killed by the powers that be and suffer many things and be rejected. Easy to imagine being ashamed of that one. But Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, then I will be ashamed of you when I come in my glory. And so Jesus has this very hard word. If you want to come after me, if you call me the Christ and you want to follow me, it's not just that I must suffer out of divine necessity. Anyone who would come after me must take up their cross daily and follow me, denying themselves. What does it mean to bear the cross? And again, we're so accustomed and familiar with cross imagery. We wear it as jewelry and design decorations for our homes with it. And we're not wrong to do so. It is the prime symbol of what it means to be a follower of Christ. But we sometimes lose the fact that the cross is not something beautiful. It is something hideous and ugly. I heard a story one time of a father and daughter who attended church for the first time. Neither of them had been raised in the Christian church. And they saw the church that they were at had a cross with Jesus on it. And the daughter was sort of appalled. She said, these people are sort of strange. This is really weird that they've got this art of a person being brutally executed. That's really odd. We forget that the cross is first and foremost an instrument of torture. In all of human history, we have not devised a more efficient way of inflicting pain over prolonged periods of time leading to death. And Jesus says, if you will follow me, you must bear the cross. To put it in terms we would understand, Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, you must strap yourself into the electric chair. You must insert the lethal injection into your vein and push the plunger. He is saying we must die. Now that may seem odd, given that he's here to rescue us. But here is the truth that he's driving at. He can't rescue us as we are. What Isaiah 48 said is true. He's got to change us. So bearing the cross means three things at least. The first is a submission. When Roman convicts were sentenced to death by crucifixion, they carried the means of their execution to the place of execution, and Jesus will in fact do this. It was a symbol. It was the Roman state making a clear statement that they won, that this person who had rebelled against them was now surrendered to them. It is first and foremost a statement of submission. And so where we in our sin, rebel and say, God, I will not submit to your design. I will not live my life according to your plan and your purposes. Jesus, first of all, calls us to submission, to submit our lives once again to God's good and gracious plan. It is second, a symbol of suffering. The cross is a symbol of suffering, and the Son of Man needed to, had to suffer many things, including death on a cross. And so for us to bear our cross implies suffering. Again, that design of giving of ourselves for the good of another. Jesus' suffering is not suffering in the abstract because suffering is somehow inherently good. No. Jesus' suffering is in the interest of serving another. He lays down his life for the good of others and calls those who would follow him and be part of his kingdom to do the same. Denying themselves, giving of themselves, even when suffering is the result. And finally, and most significantly of the three for me, is identification. This is unique to what Jesus is calling us to. To bear our cross identifies us with the one who bore it first. It is what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To bear our cross is to say, my life is now completely wrapped up in the life of Jesus. And Jesus says that we are to do this daily. This is not something that we do one and done. Yes, I bore my cross once, denied myself that one time, and now I'm good. Because every day, that remnant of sin in our hearts, the world around us, and the enemy of our souls will tempt us back, away from the cross, away from the Son of Man, towards our rebellion. And so every day, we must remind ourselves that we are bearing the cross, that our lives are wrapped up in the life of Jesus every day. Jesus said we had to if we were to follow him. All of this would have sounded astonishingly strange and foreign to the disciples, and we will see clearly later on just how foreign and strange it was to them. But Jesus does something interesting next. He withdraws and he prays with three of his disciples. He'll do this a couple of times in his ministry, most notably in Gethsemane, and it's the same three, Peter, James, and John, and he withdraws with these three to pray. And just like in Gethsemane, they fall asleep. But more on that later. And as he prays, Jesus is transformed from the humble carpenter, itinerant preacher, to this glorious divine figure, shining radiantly with clothes so white not even tide could get them that white, is literally what the text says. No bleach could have gotten them this white. And it's not just Jesus now. He's shining radiantly with this overpowering glory, and two people are with him, Moses and Elijah. And the disciples wake up and they see Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And only Luke, of the three Gospels that record this incident, tell us what Jesus and Moses and Elijah are talking about. And you might note what they're talking about there in the text. Luke tells us in verse 31 that they also appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Only Luke tells us the topic of conversation among Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And if you're like me, you want more than just the topic. You want to have some dialogue there. What did that conversation sound like? The word for departure there is the Greek word exodus. And that's not an accident, given that he's talking to Moses. Jesus is about to undergo an exodus with Moses, who led the exodus out of slavery from Egypt into the promised land. But if you know anything about that story, you know that the promised land was not on the border of Egypt. They didn't cross immediately out of Egypt and into the promised land. They spent 40 years in the wilderness. Before the glory of entering the inheritance, Jesus must suffer many things. The disciples are given this glimpse of the glory that Jesus is due, but are reminded that this is going to come by way of an exodus, a departure. Elijah is there. Elijah, the one in whose power John the Baptist came to inaugurate the kingdom of the Christ. Elijah, who looked forward and prophesied that God was not done with his people. There's much significance to the fact that these two are the ones who appeared. And it's significant that Luke mentions the departure because Luke is the only gospel writer who tells us that Jesus left earth. I hadn't thought about that until this week. Matthew tells us that he rose again and commissioned his disciples to go out. John does much the same thing. He rose and he gave his disciples instructions. Mark just tells us there was an empty grave. Luke, and only Luke, carries the story of Jesus' resurrection all the way to the end, where he's standing on the Mount of Olives and leaves earth and goes back to heaven. In fact, Luke thought this was so important that he told us that story twice, at the end of his gospel and at the beginning of the book of Acts. And when he tells it in the book of Acts, the disciples are standing there and they've watched Jesus go up to heaven and they stay there staring into the sky. And I can imagine that Jesus, when he gets to heaven, looks back down and sees them still standing there and sends the angels down, because the angels then come to the disciples and say, "Why are you still standing here? Yes, he's coming back, but not yet. Go do what he told you to do." But they knew that he was coming back. Luke focuses on the ascension, on the departure, on the fact that Jesus' resurrection sent him someplace else. And that someplace else is the right hand of the Father. That reality that Jesus is seated in glory at the right hand of the majesty in heaven is supposed to inform how disciples live. The three disciples that see this glimpse of glory, in other words, should be able to be changed by it. Well, the story continues with Jesus and these three disciples now coming down the mountain, and they run into the other nine, and the other nine have a problem on their hands. Someone brought his son, who was afflicted by both epilepsy and a demon, all at the same time, the one making the other worse. And the father says to Jesus, runs to him pleading, begging, "Jesus, help me, because I brought my son to your disciples and they couldn't solve it." Now, on the surface, that may not strike us as odd, but it is, because just a chapter earlier, we're told that Jesus sent the 12 out specifically to heal and cast out demons. And the disciples come back saying, "The demons submitted to us in your name." They report success, and so it is odd that the disciples were not able to cast out this demon. And Jesus, in verse 41, answers this father's plea and his complaint against the nine disciples, saying, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And Jesus heals and casts out the demon, and all are astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling, verse 43, at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Why does he take this opportunity in the midst of the reaction to the miracle to repeat this? This is the second time now that he's saying he's going to die. Why does he remind them of this? Luke says in verse 45 that they didn't understand what he was saying, and it was concealed from them. It's interesting the way that Luke phrases that. It was concealed from them. They were prevented from understanding, and they're scared to ask Jesus what he meant. Something is blocking the disciples from understanding Jesus' very clear statements. The problem is not his wording or phrasing. It's a very simple statement. "I'm going to be killed." They understand his words. They can't possibly wrap their heads around how it's true. because they haven't yet been changed. Here's what I think is going on with the disciples with this demon. I think they reached a point where they conceived of casting out demons as a skill that Jesus had taught them and that they now could do on their own. Because he refers to them as a faithless generation, ones that do not put their faith in God. I think they started to operate as though they had the power to cast out demons. And of course they don't. Only Jesus has that power. They're only able to do it if Jesus is the one doing it through them. And they have forgotten that or not understood that in the first place. They think that this power belongs to them, and that is at the heart of sin, incidentally. It is a quest for power. It is a quest to be independent and autonomous. But remember God's design. His design was always for his creation to be in submission to him. And so Jesus now begins to instruct his disciples further because an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Note the comparison, 12 disciples and they want a ranking. First place, second place, third place, all the way to 12th. And of course, to be among the 12 is already to be among the greatest. And so they're arguing about who is the greatest. Sin is a quest for power. It is also a quest for position. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Now, some versions have the word greatest there. If your version has that, go ahead and cross out the EST. The word is great. And that is significant. Because if it was the greatest, here's what Jesus would be saying. Don't compare yourselves one to another based on your position. No, no, no. Instead, compare yourselves one to another based on how humble you are, and that will be how you become the greatest. He would just be replacing one way of comparing myself to other people to feel superior with a new one. And I fear that that is oftentimes what we think Jesus is doing. Is he's taking all of our patterns of pursuing power and position and influence and just slapping his Jesus label on it, giving us a better way to achieve power and position and significance and influence. But that's not what Jesus is doing at all. Because any regular human can do that. And Jesus can't build his kingdom with regular humans. It just won't work. Regular humans must bear their crosses and die before he can do anything with them. So he's saying, when you become the least, then you will be great, period. No comparison. There's only one tier of people in the kingdom of God, those who have become least, those who have borne their crosses, those who have surrendered themselves to God's purposes for their lives. And they are great. And they don't care how great or how much greater or how much less than, because they've given up their self-serving interests. So Jesus has told them that they're not to pursue greatness. And John, one of the ones that was on the mountain, answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." Note the language. They saw someone casting out demons in Jesus' name. And John tries to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. For John, it doesn't matter if the person claims to be with Jesus. If they're not with us, the 12, well, they're violating our copyright. They're tainting our brand. We can't have that, Jesus. And so with a certain amount of smugness, John says to Jesus, "Don't worry, we're protecting your good reputation. Only the 12 of us will do that demon exorcism thing that, by the way, we couldn't do just a few minutes ago." Note the irony here. The disciples can't cast out demons and try to stop those who are. But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. The other thing that sin pursues is privilege. The privilege of being in and being responsible for making sure that those who are out stay out. And that is not at all what Jesus is about. For Jesus, there are two sides, and only two sides. There are those who are with him and those who are against him. And the last 2,000 years have provided far too many occasions where many who claim the name of Jesus spend a lot of time trying to stop others who claim the name of Jesus from doing things in his name. I was talking with a pastor from here in Grand Rapids last week at the prayer summit that I had met, and he's from the Pentecostal persuasion. And he was talking about this fellowship of churches that they have in their part of town, and there was a Catholic priest that was coming around, and he wanted to go with a group of them and pray that they would receive the baptism of the Spirit. Now, right away, many of you are already thinking that they're operating outside of bounds for wanting to seek the baptism of the Spirit. And his church wouldn't let him go because it was a Catholic church. And I made the observation to him, so what were they scared of? That God would actually baptize the Catholic with the Holy Spirit and put his Spirit on someone who didn't deserve to have it? And the words of Peter came to my mind when the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. Well, God gave them the Spirit. Who are we to say he shouldn't have? Or that they're not in the kingdom? We spend so much of our time oftentimes worrying about who Jesus is working through, rather than rejoicing that Jesus is working. Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Daryl Bach, in his commentary on Luke, sums up Jesus' instructions here in this way: a disciple's relationship to God enhances the value of other persons. We're so used to thinking of Jesus' salvation as doing something for me, and it does, don't get me wrong, but what it does for me is it kills me. It gets me out of my way so that Jesus can live through me. And when Jesus is living through me, other people become far more important. And you don't have to read more than one page in the New Testament to stumble across that truth over and over and over again. With Jesus is not just the example of suffering for others, but it was necessary. He had to do that in order to put to death in us that which stood in our way. So now what? Well, it should be fairly clear. We need to die daily. And so if you've been walking with Jesus for 5 minutes or 5 decades, now is the time. Today is the day to again bear the cross. The choir is going to come forward and lead us in a time of response by singing In Christ Alone. And as we do that, I mentioned that everything that we read today came out of a time of prayer that Jesus engaged in, and it is significant that the disciples fell asleep. They almost missed the transfiguration because they could not keep alert for prayer. Luke's gospel makes it clear that prayer was at the heart of Jesus' life and ministry, and it is at the heart of what it means to be a disciple. We'll be looking at this again next week when Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And here's why. Our goal, our mission, is to see our community blessed. Blessed by the good news of Jesus. When we ask, how do we make that happen? Well, it can only happen if we are a healthy church. An unhealthy church will impact its community, but only in negative ways. How do we become a healthy church? Well, we become a healthy church by being a united church. A divided church is, by definition, unhealthy. It was Jesus' prayer that we would be united. How do we become united? By bearing our cross and dying daily. We become a humble church. A church full of arrogant people will be divided and therefore unhealthy and only impact its community in toxic ways. And so when we ask the question, how do we become humble? How do we bear our cross? It is only when we are a worshiping church. only when our posture is filled with a vision of the glorious Jesus who sits at the right hand. Because if Jesus isn't seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, then suffering here is truly absurd. It is only because Jesus is seated at the right hand, it is only because of his exodus, it is only because of his departure that he can call us to bear our cross and not be seen as a masochist, and not be seen as anything other than cruel. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he asks us to do the same. And so I invite you this morning, as we close with this song, in Christ alone, daily this needs to be true, that in Christ alone our hope is found. Let's sing together.